Well, we are continuing through the book of Galatians. We've gone through chapter 1, and we are now into chapter 2. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles or your order of worship and follow along as I read our text for today. We remember last week, Paul made a startling announcement to his readers in Galatia. He confessed that he had actually been to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James there. And we talked about how important that was to him. Even though it hurt his argument, he felt like it was important to be honest. We said last week, recent studies have shown that the average person is dishonest 25 times a day. What does that say to our Christian witness? We talked about that. For Paul, being honest was important, even if it hurt his argument. Well, we pick up in Galatians chapter 2, when we're reading the first 10 verses of this chapter this morning. Follow along as I read for us. Paul continues writing. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work with me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along." And may God bless the reading and the hearing of this word this morning. So as we said, Paul said last week, he wrote that he did in fact go to Jerusalem. He went 3 years after he was converted to the Christian faith. He met with Peter and James. He only stayed with them 15 days. That was the extent of it. Well, this morning, as he moves into what we call chapter 2 of this letter, he makes another confession. And this confession happens 14 years after what he had said happened in the earlier part of the letter. He says 14 years after his initial visit to Jerusalem, he returned to Jerusalem once again to visit with Peter, James, and John. This time, he took some company with him. Barnabas, often his companion on missionary journeys, went with him. And also Titus. Titus, a friend of Paul's, but more importantly, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person who had become a Christian. These three, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, went to Jerusalem once again to meet with the leaders of the church, Peter, James, and John. This second visit was a crucial meeting. The essence of this meeting was a discussion between two different groups of Christians who maybe didn't always see eye to eye. At least they didn't practice their faith exactly the same as one another. And it was important to Paul that they make sure they were in some kind of an agreement. They could reach some kind of consensus together. The discussion was about, what does it take for a person to become part of God's family? What is involved with staying in God's family? We've talked about that a little bit. We'll continue to talk about it. But these two groups had kind of differences of opinions, or at least different practices. One group, Peter, James, and John, in the church in Jerusalem, we might call them a more Jewish nationalistic kind of faith. In other words, they saw the Christian faith as an extension of Judaism. They didn't see a difference between Christianity and the Jewish faith. Christianity was simply the rational conclusion to the progress of the Jewish faith. So they were one and the same. All the laws for the Jewish people applied to those who would be Christian. Paul and Barnabas and Titus and his group didn't see things exactly the same way. They felt like, for those who were not Jews, that the laws from the Jewish people did not apply to them when they became Christians, at least not as an entrance into God's family. We could almost see this meeting between Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Peter, James, and John as maybe what we would call the first denominational clash. We're all too familiar with denominational meetings, right? Where an issue arises and people within the denomination see things in different lights. So there is a discussion, an argument. There is some kind of work toward an agreement, and all too often in our lives today, these denominational clashes end in schism, fracture, separation. We've experienced that in our Baptist life. Our Methodist brothers and sisters are going through that right now. It's difficult times when in the Christian faith, one group sees one way, one group sees another way. How do we reach an agreement or consensus? Well, the good news, as Paul writes here, this very first denominational clash, as I read about it in Scripture, ended with a consensus. It ended with agreement, not with separation. These two groups decided that they could look past their differences and focus on what was most important. They agreed that Paul was called to preach his understanding of the gospel to the Gentile people. And they agreed that Peter and also James and John there were called to preach their understanding of the gospel primarily to the Jewish people. Listen to what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 we read earlier. Paul writes, "They saw I had been entrusted to the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to the Jews. The same God was also at work in my ministry, an apostle to the Gentiles." Amazingly, these two groups who saw things a little bit differently and practiced things a little bit differently were able to reach an agreement. They saw God at work in the ministry of each other. Now, we remember that Paul was writing this letter not mainly because he was upset with Peter, James, and John. That was not the issue. He's mainly has a problem with those troublemakers back in Galatia who are trying to disrupt the ministry he began there. So in order to refute what those folks are teaching, he wants to get the support of Peter, James, and John. Now, he doesn't have a problem with Peter right now, but I'll give you a little hint. Next week, Paul and Peter are going to have some conversation about how some things are going. But right now, Paul is focused on the troublemakers back in Galatia. So Paul says, privately, he went to the leaders in Jerusalem, and he set before them the gospel, his teachings, his beliefs, what he was sharing, what he was saying, how he was ministering, because he wanted to get their feedback. We know from chapter 1 of this letter that part of what Paul was teaching was that the grace of Jesus Christ was available to everybody, not just the Jewish people. The grace of God through Jesus Christ, Paul says, is available to everybody. And he says, if you are a Gentile, if you're not Jewish, then the law does not apply to you in the sense of having to enter into God's family. So he takes these teachings and he says this, "I humbly, for fear, presented my gospel to them, humbly, for fear that I was running or had run the race in vain. Now, why would he say that? Is Paul now questioning his direct revelation from God? Remember, this was some 17, 18 or more years after he received the revelation from God, 3 years before his first visit, 14 years to the second. This was a long time ago. Is he second-guessing his divine revelation from God? Why would he humbly go? This confession was a significant admission for Paul. See, I believe he was very confident in what he was teaching. I believe he didn't go because he was second-guessing himself and was asking Peter and James and John if it's okay. I believe he was confident in his special revelation from God, but Paul was still willing. He was still willing to go and have the leaders in the church in Jerusalem evaluate, listen to, give feedback to what he had been teaching. Even though he was confident, I believe Paul wanted to present it to them to make sure that they could all find some kind of agreement. Well, what if they had said no? What if Peter, James, and John had said no to Paul? Think about it. It would have been very easy for them to do so. Peter, James, and John in the church in Jerusalem could have said, Paul, we're part of the 12. I mean, we lived with Jesus. We ministered with him. We walked with him for 3 years. You weren't even there. You need to do things our way or don't do it. They could have easily said that to Paul. What would he have done? Well, I think we know from what we said earlier, Paul would have, because it was a direct revelation from God, he would have continued to preach what God had laid upon his heart. But what is so amazing here is that Peter, James, and John did not look at Paul and say, hey, buddy, you've got to do things our way. No. They listened to what he said. They heard his message. They talked, they prayed, they shared together, and then they supported him. You see, this meeting was such an important development. Peter, James, and John accepted Paul and his ministry and what he was doing. We know Paul's ideas did not exactly fit with the church in Jerusalem, at least the way they were practicing their faith. It was not 100% agreement. But the leaders in the Jerusalem church were able to look past that. Paul's ministry was, in fact, from God. The leaders in Jerusalem looked past their differences and they saw Christ at work in the ministry of Paul, even though he was doing things differently from them. The result of that endorsement from the leaders in Jerusalem gave Paul an even stronger argument when he writes this letter to his Christian friends in Galatia. Now, because of the endorsement from Peter, James, and John, Paul can boldly write in this letter. He can say, listen, my gospel is both independent from the leaders in Jerusalem, but it is also confirmed and endorsed and supported by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He knew that argument would damage the troublemakers in the Galatian church who were pulling people away from Paul and his ministry. Now, to even add more strength to his perspective, look at what Paul writes in verse 9. He says, James, Peter, and John gave me and Barnabas what? The right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Well, I think it's important first for us to note this was more than just simply a handshake. This was more than just a common cultural practice or tradition. Scott McKnight, who is a professor of biblical and theological studies, describes the right hand of fellowship in this way. This is what he says. The right hand of fellowship was an official agreement between Paul and Barnabas and the Jerusalem pillars, namely James, Peter, and John. They verbally, theologically, and publicly agreed with Paul's message and with his fear of ministry to the Gentile world. They publicly announced that they thought God had called Paul to this very task. Paul was introduced as one who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and accurately. See, that's so important, this right hand of fellowship that was given to Paul. Paul's second visit with the leaders in Jerusalem resulted in this authoritative endorsement, both of his message and of his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul's gospel was not from the church in Jerusalem. It was a special revelation from God, but the Jerusalem leaders did endorse Paul's ministry and approve of his work for Jesus Christ. I want to submit to you today, I think this idea of the right hand of fellowship is a crucial, crucial understanding for how we as Christians should interact with one another today. In the church that I grew up in South Carolina, I remember that whenever someone walked the aisle, whenever they made a public profession, whenever they joined our church, they would sit down on the front row just as we often do. And at the end of the service, the pastor, who of course was my father, he would introduce the person to the congregation. But I remember him saying, he would always say something like this: "And now we extend to you the right hand of fellowship, and we welcome you into this congregation." I always wondered what that meant, the right hand of fellowship. What was that? Well, it's exactly what is happening here in this letter of that Paul is writing to his friends in Galatia. This right hand of fellowship is a formal and official endorsement of the person's faith. When a church offers the right hand of fellowship to someone, then they are saying that that person's faith is endorsed by this church family. The right hand of fellowship is an acknowledgement of our desire for unity. What it means symbolically is that the person is a unique creation of God, not exactly like anyone else in this congregation. She or he may look different. They may dress differently. They may talk differently. They may have some beliefs that are different from others in this congregation. But that's okay. This person wants to serve Christ and follow Christ and be committed as a believer and strive to serve God in the way she or he feels called. And the church supports that person's desire to serve God in whatever way she or he may feel called. See, when we agree on the core issues of our faith, when we agree on the saving grace of Jesus Christ, which is a non-negotiable for us, when we agree on the saving grace of Jesus Christ, then we are able to look past all of the small differences that can divide us so that we're able to strive for unity. That is the meaning of the right hand of fellowship. If you think about it, that's the whole point of the passage that Dr. Hamilton read for us earlier. When Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, don't judge another person. In other words, don't look at the speck in someone else's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. In other words, as Dr. Hamilton said in his prayer, you take care of your side of the street. Let that person take care of his or her side of the street. Focus on yourself. Don't look at what divides us and separates us from one another. We don't have to completely agree on every single thing in order to agree on the core and worship and serve and minister together. That is the right hand of fellowship. I read about a young man who shared about his experience as a summer missionary. He went to Austria. And while this young man was in this very different cultural setting, he said he encountered a group of genuine Christians, but these Christians were very different from him. Here's how he explained his experience. He said the Christians he encountered, number one, not part of his denomination. He happened to be Baptist. They were Pentecostal. They could not read the King James Version of the Bible, which to that point in his life he believed was the only acceptable version of Scripture. These Christians were happy to use guitars and drums in church worship services, which was very different from the kind of music that he appreciated in worship. These Christians were charismatic in their faith. They were demonstrable. They were emotional. He was not. These Christians were obviously not American, but some were anti-American, which he never imagined a Christian could be. There were some who were unconcerned about the social issues that were big issues for him. Things like dress codes, things like the use or abuse of alcohol or drugs or hair length for women, and especially for men. These were big social issues for him. These Christians didn't care. But he also learned these Christians were profoundly faithful, spiritual people. Here's how he described it. The young man said, "My world was partly shattered because I came to realize that what I thought was Christian was sometimes no more than a reflection of my own culture, no more than a reflection of cultural debates that were only occurring in my part of the United States. The consequence of that summer," he said, "changed my perception of the entire church. I recognized through this experience," I love this phrase, "that God works in different ways with different people in different parts of the world." You know, personally, I have to share with you, every time I go on a mission trip with this church, that's exactly what I face. That's exactly what I realize. God is at work in different ways with different people in different parts of the world. Every time, whether it's Haiti or Kenya or Appalachia or Florida or wherever we go, God is at work in different ways with different people in different parts of this world. And here's what I realize. When I limit the work of God to just what I'm comfortable with, I'm simply showing my own biases and prejudices. When I limit the work of God to just what I am comfortable with, that's not about God. That's about me. That's about my own biases, my own prejudices. See, the same truth happens all around us all the time. We don't have to travel to another country or either another part of our own country to see this at work. God is always at work with different people in different ways, at different times. We can simply open our eyes and open our ears every day of our life to see what God is doing around us in this community. Every day we encounter people who are being faithful to God's leadership in their lives, even if they are not doing things the way we are comfortable with them. And what Paul and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem learned is that this truth, that's something we should embrace and enjoy. That's not something we need to be uncomfortable about. The fact that God is at work with different people in different ways all around this world, we should embrace that. We should celebrate that. For here's the truth. When we agree on the saving grace of Jesus Christ, all else pales in comparison. For so great and so tremendous is the work of God that God works in different ways through different people, and we as Christians are able to celebrate that reality. You remember that occasion in the gospel where some of Jesus' disciples had kind of been away from the group for a little bit, and they came back and they told Jesus, they said, "Hey, Jesus, we were walking down the road, and you know what we saw? We saw these folks, and they were out ministering, and they were doing it in your name. But Jesus, they weren't doing it the way we do it." Remember what Jesus said? He had a lot to say. But one line right in the middle of what he said to his disciples was this: "Whoever is not against us is for us." Whoever is not against us is for us. You remember Jesus' prayer, his final earthly prayer in the upper room? Do you remember what was most on his heart at the end? Unity. I pray that all of my believers would be united together, not divided over petty differences, united on what brings us together, the core of our faith, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship means the leaders in Jerusalem accepted Paul and his ministry, even when his ideas and his thoughts and his opinions and his beliefs might not line up exactly with theirs. They accepted him. They endorsed him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. I wonder, how might we do the same in our world today? Let us pray. Good and gracious God, on this day we are grateful that as we continue to journey with Paul in his letter to his dear friends who are Christians in Galatia, that we learn not only about them, but we also learn about ourselves. Lord, help us every day of our lives to work and strive for a united church, for a church that looks past small differences so that we might work together to serve and advance your cause in this broken world. So, Lord, lead us and guide us in these ways. For we pray in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.